So our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 11. And this morning we're going to be looking specifically at verses 17 to 44. And it's not actually a text that talks about the resurrection of Jesus. It's sort of ironic, I guess, on Easter that we're not going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But it actually occurred before Jesus himself was killed and rose again from the dead. And yet, in what we're about to read, we see some of the most clear teaching that Jesus ever did about what he thinks about death and about what he intends to do about it. Some of the clearest teaching about the resurrection occurs here in what we're about to read. Now, here's the scene. You have three friends of Jesus, Martha, Mary, Lazarus, three siblings, two sisters and their brother. And they're experiencing a life crisis, you know, a scenario that honestly is very similar to a scenario that's playing out a lot in our area, in our country, around the world right now. A life crisis, right? So you have Lazarus. He's the brother, and he falls sick. Now, we don't know why. We don't know what he's sick with. Maybe it was some kind of virus. And so Martha and Mary, what they do is they send word to Jesus, and they ask him to come at once. They had seen Jesus heal people before. They knew Jesus. They knew that Jesus was someone that they could trust. And if they had any hope, Jesus was it, they thought. So there was no 911 to call. There was no local EMS to call. So what they did, they sent a message to Jesus and they said, come quickly, Lazarus, your friend is sick. But of course, see, here's the issue. Here's the tension, and you'll see this when I read this. Jesus doesn't come, not right away. He delays. And in the meantime, Lazarus dies. Now, Jesus does come. He does come anyway. And that's where we pick up the story. John chapter 11, verses 17 to 44. Listen as I read this. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. And as we come to study it, let's just briefly pray and ask that God would bless our time studying this today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of Jesus as he confronts death. Lord, on this Easter day, we pray that you would help us to think about these things. Think about the concepts and the ideas that Jesus is talking about and the things that Jesus is doing here about life and about death and about resurrection. Help us to see these things so that we might understand more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you confront death? Have you considered that question? How do you confront death? It's a pretty practical question. I mean, given the fact that death is a universal condition after all. I mean, now, up until a few weeks ago, as a society, particularly in the West, we've done a pretty good job of shoving it out of the way for the most part. I mean, death has become, for many of us, up until the most recent days, something that we really don't think about a whole lot and try to pretend best we can, most of us, that it doesn't exist. I mean, as a culture, as a society, right? Young is where it's at. That's what we see on TV, the youth and all the funeral parlors and the nursing homes. That's where we put the death, right? This can work, particularly this strategy of sort of pushing death off. It can work pretty well when you're young, or until it begins to show up in some sort of global pandemic, or even more acutely, when death intrudes into your own life. It's not just on the TV news anymore. It's in your own life. It's in your own family. And through the recognition of your own mortality or the death of someone you love, you begin to consider that question, how do I confront death? And when we can't pretend that it doesn't exist anymore, then it is a common impulse to react in fear. Many people do, and it's a very common impulse. In 1969, Dr. Elizabeth Kubler Ross wrote a book called On Death and Dying. It was 1969. It's still considered to be a foundational work on the subject of death. And in the book, she pointed out that despite all of our best medical and psychological and technological advances, right, despite all of that, man has not, she said, man has not biologically changed. She said, death is still a fearful, frightening happening. And the fear of death, she said, is a universal fear. Okay? Even if we think we've mastered it on many levels, that's what she said. It's still a universal fear. Now, yet, at the same time, as much as we fear it, it's interesting to observe how we also attempt to make ourselves feel good about death. We try to construct some sort of larger meaning in the idea of death, right? For example, from the psychological analysis of Dr. Kubler Ross to the more popular culture, do you remember the exchange from the beginning of Disney's Lion King, the animated movie, Lion King? So you have Mufasa, who is the wise lion father, who is teaching his son Simba about what it means to be king of the jungle. And of course, Mufasa's voice is done by James Earl Jones. And anything that James Earl Jones just sounds automatically like it's cool and wise and that you should listen to it. But really listen to it. And let me say the word so you don't get mesmerized by James Earl Jones. This is what Mufasa says to his lion cub son. He says, "Everything you see exists together in a delicate balance. As king," he's telling his son Simba that he's going to be king someday. He said, "As king, you need to understand that balance and respect all the creatures from the crawling ant to the leaping antelope." That's what he says. And Simba points out the obvious. He says, "Well, Dad, but wait a minute. Don't we eat the antelope?" Now, Dad is not caught, so he attempts an answer. He says, he offers his wisdom. He says, "Yeah, well, yes, Simba, we eat the antelope, but let me explain," he says. "When we die, our bodies become the grass, and the antelope eats the grass. And so we're all connected in the great circle of life." Now, there you go. Welcome to eternal significance. Don't worry, your loved one who just died in your mourning will be antelope food someday. Do you feel better? Does that make you feel better? Not really. Doesn't make me feel better. And yet, there is truth in all of these, in all of these reactions, isn't there? There is truth in it. We wish death didn't exist because we rightly recognize its horror, right? We seem to fear it as an enemy. That's what Dr. Cooper Ross was saying. And there's something right about that. And yet, at the same time, just like with Simba and Mufasa, we desperately wish, we desperately want to put death into some sort of larger purpose, to know that our death or the death of our loved ones is not something that has no meaning. Now, in John chapter 11, and what we just read, Jesus confronts death and he confronts it head on. And he does it recognizing both of these things, recognizing that death is something to fear, like it's an enemy, and death nonetheless still fits into a larger concept. He has a big picture concept, context for death. And yet, even in the midst of his big, big context for death, Jesus does not take a circle of life view. Right? He does not take a view that views death as some sort of friend to be embraced. No, he views death as an enemy to be defeated. That's what I want to look at this morning. Right? Two big categories under which there will be subcategories, but two big categories. First, I want to look at how does Jesus confront death? How does he confront death? And then two, what does that mean for us? Right? How does Jesus confront death and what does that mean for us? Now, first, how does Jesus confront death? Now, in what we just read, right, we see Jesus' approach to death, and we see that it's not just one-dimensional. Very interesting. If you were to go back to verse 5, which we didn't read, but you can kind of scroll back up maybe or page back and look at it. If you go back to verse 5, we see that John notes that Jesus loved this family. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, he loved them. And even though we've already been introduced to the characters, he mentions the three siblings individually. Jesus loved Martha. Jesus loved Mary. And he loved Lazarus. Now, what I want you to see is that he loved each of them in a very different way. Did you see that? And that when we take the three together, we see Jesus as someone who is uniquely qualified to deal with the problem of death, because he handles each of these siblings in very different ways. Did you see how he loved each of them differently? Right? Because for Martha, he made bold claims. For Mary, he showed deep compassion. And for Lazarus, he entered into victorious combat. Right? Martha, bold claims. Mary, deep compassion. Lazarus, victorious combat. Now, first, bold claims. Let's look at how Jesus approaches Martha. Jesus arrives in Bethany, and Lazarus was not only dead, but he's already been in the tomb for 4 days. And the period of mourning, as was the custom, was still very much in full swing, still going on. Right? Mary had come from nearby Jerusalem, it says in verse 19, to mourn. Many people had come to mourn with Mary and Martha. There was a big crowd that was there. And this gives us an indication of how well known and connected this family was. They had a lot of friends. This was a big gathering, right? And as Jesus is approaching, Martha goes out to meet him before he even gets to their house. Now, this is in keeping with what we know about Martha from Luke's gospel, because in Luke's gospel, remember, there's four accounts of Jesus's life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in Luke's account of Jesus's life, right, we see an interchange between Jesus and Martha. And in Luke's gospel, we see Martha is bold. She's uninhibited when it comes to Jesus. She just goes right up to him and she just lays it out there. And in verse 21 in John 11, we see this is what she does. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, some people have taken from her statement here like a tone of reproach, sort of an accusation. Jesus, how dare you? How could you possibly, like, if you had just been here, this is your fault. Now, others look at what she says and said, these are just simply words of faith. They're words that are confident that if Jesus had been there, he would have been able to keep Lazarus alive if he had been there. Now, I tend myself to sympathize with that view. I don't think she's necessarily being disrespectful. And I think that's supported by Martha's statement in verse 22 when she says, "But I know even now that God will give you whatever you ask. Right? I don't think she's actually asking Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, in a minute, she'll show that to be beyond anything that she thought would be possible. But it does show that she has, even at this point, even as she confronts Jesus, she hasn't lost her confidence in Jesus. Now, so Jesus responds. Did you see how he responds? Martha comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, how does Jesus respond? With what does he respond? He responds with bold claims. Right? He starts in verse 23. When he says to his grieving sister, "Your brother will rise again." Now, which, as one commentator puts it, is sort of a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. In other words, Jesus clearly identifies himself as a believer in the resurrection of the last day. Now, there was a debate among the Jews at the time, and Martha responds that she agrees with Jesus, but Jesus leaves room for what will happen in just a few minutes. Now, yes, Lazarus will rise again on the last day, but Jesus also, we'll see, intends to raise him right now. And so Jesus continues by making a much bolder claim, because he says to Martha, "Martha, the resurrection is not just something for the last day." He tells her, essentially, he says, "Martha, you are standing in the presence of the resurrection. It's right here. It's me." He doesn't just tell her about the resurrection. He doesn't just tell her how you get to the resurrection. He says, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now that's a remarkable claim. That is a clear claim to divinity, to be the ultimate authority in all of the universe. Now, he's the resurrection. Did you see the claim? He's the resurrection, meaning that he is the final hope of eternal life for everyone who comes to him in faith. And he's the life. Right? He's the resurrection, but he's also the life, meaning that he is offering something that is not limited to somewhere in the future out there someday, the life of God. He is saving eternal life, the life of the kingdom that can be possessed right now. He's the resurrection and he's the life. Now, this is a claim that you have to do something with, right? You can't just let a claim like this just hang there, which is why Jesus immediately challenges Martha after he makes this statement. He says, "Do you believe this?" And Martha responds in one of the clearest declarations of faith in Jesus that occurs prior to his death. When she says in verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Okay, so how does Jesus confront death? Well, first thing he does with Martha is he confronts it with bold claims about the resurrection. That's what he brings for Martha. Now, what about Mary? What about Mary? All right, for Mary, Jesus also confronts death, but he confronts death with deep compassion. Now, I want you to notice something. Right? Mary comes to Jesus in verse 32, and what does she say to Jesus? She says the exact same thing that Martha did. "Lord, if you had been here," she says, "my brother would not have died." Exact same words. Now, if this were me, right, if I were Jesus, I'd be thinking, "This is great. This is great. I just got this question. Her sister just asked me the same question. And what I said to Martha seemed to make sense, seemed to go over okay. Let me just lay some of these bold claims here on Mary, because I'm sure she needs the exact same thing." That's what I would have done. But he doesn't. He doesn't do the exact same thing. That's because she doesn't. She doesn't need bold claims. What Mary needs is deep compassion. And that's what Jesus gives her. He sees her in her grief. He asks her, "Where have you laid him?" And he cries with her. Now, isn't that amazing? I mean, isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus has just finished claiming to be the absolute authority in the entire universe. He's claimed to be God himself. He just did that. He knows that not only the resurrection on the last day is going to happen, but he knows that in just a few minutes, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead too. He could have just said to Mary, "Look, Mary, get a handle, okay, on the tears. Right? There's no crying in Christianity. Right? Just give me a minute. You'll forget about all this in just a minute." That's what he could have said, but he doesn't. What does he do? He cries too. Do you see what that means? Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's legitimatizing grief. He says it's appropriate. It's the right response to death. Even when you believe the bold claim of a resurrection, that doesn't make death any more of a friend. Now, do you see how this also points to the perfection of Jesus? He knows just what we need. He knows exactly what to say and what to do in every situation. I was once talking to a young married couple about this, and we were talking about this fact that Jesus knows the right thing to say in the right situation. And we were saying, isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? Jesus sees a woman and he immediately knows what she needs. He immediately knows that she needs clear, level-headed counsel. And he sees another woman and he immediately knows when she just needs from him silent compassion and tears. He instantly knows. Sometimes she needs claims, sometimes she needs compassion. And he doesn't need to be told. And the wife of this young couple that I was talking to, the wife turns to her husband and says, "See, honey, just be like Jesus." And every husband in the room just simply, would throw up his hands in futility. But isn't that exactly the point? You can't find this perfect combination of claims and compassion in anyone but Jesus. He speaks with authority, and he cries with compassion, and he does it at the exact right time. But even this isn't enough. I mean, you say, "I don't know. That sounds pretty good. And it is. It is pretty good. But if that ability to speak truth and shed tears at just the right moment, if that's all he had, then he would be the perfect therapist. Right? He would be the perfect husband. But that would be it. It wouldn't be enough. Right? We need the bold claims that he makes to Martha, and we need the deep compassion that he shows to Mary, but we need something else. We need his victorious combat. Now, it's at this point that Jesus goes to the tomb. After he's talked with Martha, after he's talked with Mary, he goes to the tomb and he shows that he's much more than just words and tears. Right? He's a man of action. Right? Enough talking about death, enough crying about death. It's now time for battle. And he approaches the tomb, it says in verse 38, deeply moved. Now, as a general rule, when I'm preaching, I try to stay away from the superficial Greek and Hebrew translation issues and stuff. I'm not an expert anyway in it, but this word here, this Greek word, embrimnomai, right? When it's translated in most of the modern translations as deeply moved, it's a problem. It's the same word in verse 33. Because almost all the translations water it down. They don't know what to do with it. Because when you read that Jesus was deeply moved, what do you think? You say, "Oh, he was really sad." And that makes sense in the context of what we were just reading about his deep compassion. He was crying. You kind of say, "Well, that makes sense. He was deeply moved. He was really sad." But that's not what the word means. It means to be moved with anger, right? It literally means to snort and to bellow with rage, like you're some kind of torqued up wild animal. Right? Now, don't trust me. In fact, never trust me on a translation issue, right? But listen, the New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says that translating the term as deeply moved or deeply touched, he says it is completely, quote, completely without linguistic justification. This is what he says. He says Jesus's inward reaction was anger or outrage or indignation. And then he says, taking a shot at the translators, he said, it is lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotion, this emotional upset, to the effects of empathy, grief, pain, or the like. Do you see what he's saying? There is no reason, it's inexcusable to translate this term as anything but anger or outrage or indignation, right? So Jesus is angry in confronting death. And now that actually makes sense when you really think about it. Because anger can often be an emotion that's connected with our confrontation of the reality of death. But interestingly, what's he angry at? What's he angry at? Well, what would some of the possibilities be, right? Well, he could be angry at himself, I suppose, but he's not angry at himself, right? He was late. He could be angry at himself. Jesus' death It could be his fault, but he's not. He's not angry at himself. Lazarus' death is not Jesus' fault. His delay in coming to Bethany was completely his plan. He knew that he knew what was going to happen. He's not taking the blame. Right? So that we can dismiss. Death is not God's fault. Jesus is not angry at himself. Now, neither, though, interestingly, is he angry at Mary or Martha. He doesn't blame the mourners. Right? His words of hope to Martha, his weeping with Mary, they show just the opposite. They show Jesus' love, Jesus' compassion. Now, no, what is Jesus angry at? He's angry at death, which is very interesting because this runs counter to the cultural notion of death sort of being our friend, something that we should embrace as part of the great circle of life. No, death's not a friend. Jesus is angry at it. It's not the way that it should be. It's all wrong. And at the root, of course, of this wrongness is our sin. Now, it doesn't mean that our sin, some specific sin, is the specific cause of a specific death. But the general fallenness of our world, the reason why death exists, is because we created it. That is a fact. It's a biblical fact. It's a fact that can just be discovered by looking at the world around us, looking at our own hearts. Our sin, our rebellion, is what brings wrong into the world. That's what the Bible tells us. Right? It's what brought death into the world. Death is the curse of God's judgment for those who disobey. That's what he warned us. He warned Adam and Eve in the very beginning. You eat the fruit, you disobey me, you decide that you're going to be your own God, that you're going to be in charge of your life and your world, then this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. You will die. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that's exactly what happened. But what we have here is the grace of God on display. Because even though that's true, what we have here is Jesus being willing to enter into combat with an enemy that we created. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of Princeton Seminary in the last part of the 19th and the early 20th centuries, this is what he said. He said, Jesus advances to the tomb, not weak and sniveling, but as a champion preparing for conflict. John uncovers the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but with fiery wrath against our enemy. Right? Jesus advances to the tomb, Warfield said, not weak and sniveling, but as a champion preparing for conflict. He approaches the tomb with rage because he hates death, because he's come to defeat it, and because in all likelihood, he comes with rage because he knows what the victory over death is going to cost him. Jesus knows that ultimately the only way for him to raise Lazarus is for Jesus to take Lazarus's place. The only way that Jesus can make Lazarus alive is by Jesus himself dying. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's coming. And so he approaches the tomb and he tells them to take away the stone and he calls out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he does. Jesus confronts death with victorious combat. He comes to fight and he wins. Do you see? How does Jesus approach death? Bold claims, deep compassion, and victorious combat. Now I want you to see, we need all three. And Jesus is. Jesus is all three. That's how Jesus confronts death. That's the first big category. Now, before we finish, we have to say, okay, that's how he confronts death, but what does this mean for us? Now, spoiler alert here, right? We read it at the end. Lazarus is raised back to life again. Jesus does that. Now, here's an interesting thing about spoilers, about knowing the end of the story before you begin it, right? Some spoilers ruin your appreciation of the story. But if you knew that, if you knew that Lazarus was going to be raised again, like Jesus, of course, did, like many of us who have heard this story before do, does that ruin the story? In other words, does knowing the final fate of death, does that ruin the story? Now, no, actually, no, not at all. Knowing the end of this story doesn't ruin the fun of life at all. In fact, knowing the final fate of death is actually what makes living our lives, living the story, livable. particularly when the alternative cultural narrative has a very different ending, right? I mean, think about this. The alternative cultural narrative is that you become antelope food. Now, try that story the next time you're grieving over death. See how that lives for you. I know the end of the story. This is the end of the story. We become antelope food. Now, that doesn't live very well, but Jesus' story does. It does. It means for us that we have a hope that we would have never had before. But how? Right? How does Jesus' victorious confrontation with death make the story livable? What does it enable us? What does it free us to do? Well, probably lots of things, but let me just quickly give you three. Right? What does this mean for us? What does it enable us to do, the fact that Jesus defeats death, that we know the end of the story? Well, the first thing it does is it frees us to mourn death defiantly. And then it frees us to proclaim hope widely. And then finally, it frees us to die well ourselves. What does this do? What does this news, this end of the story that Jesus defeats death do? What does it do? It frees us to mourn death defiantly. It frees us to proclaim hope widely. And finally, it frees us ourselves to die well. Now, first, it allows us to mourn death defiantly. This is what I mean. I said it before, but I think it's worth saying again. And I think it's worth saying clearly at a cultural moment when so many people are experiencing death in different ways, right? The death of dreams, the death of businesses, or worse, the death at the hands of a silent viral killer. Right, the actions of Jesus here that we read about in John chapter 11, they free us to mourn and not be ashamed. Right, because when you confront death, first of all, this is what it means. It means, even though because Jesus is victorious, it means that you should mourn, but you should mourn defiantly. Right, it's not an option to not mourn. Don't be ashamed of the tears. Right, there's nothing wrong with the tears. Jesus, the one to whom Martha confessed to be the Christ, the one who is the Son of God, he didn't think it was beneath him to cry at the grave of a loved one. If he didn't think it was beneath him, the God of the universe, the one who created the universe, if it wasn't beneath him to cry at the grave of a loved one, then neither should you. Right? Be really careful. Beware of stoicism. Beware of the belief that we are designed to endure pain without displaying any kind of emotion or any kind of feeling, right? That's rooted in Greek philosophy, and it's sometimes enshrined in Western culture, but it is not, in any way, it is not biblical Christianity. See, it's through the tears that you testify to your love, right? What did the onlookers remark about how much Jesus loved Nazareth? Did you see? What did they say? How did they know how much Jesus loved Nazareth, Lazarus? Come on, how do they know, right? How do they know? They didn't know because he said all these bold things about the resurrection. They didn't know because of his teaching about life and death and resurrection. They knew because he cried. Verse 35, Jesus wept, and the Jews said, look how he loved him. And see, because of that, because it's Jesus who's weeping, we don't mourn without hope. We mourn defiantly. So when the tears come, when you mourn, let them be defiant tears. Let them be tears that are rooted in the truth that death is an enemy defeated. And when you see Jesus weeping over the tomb, know that he is not powerless to do something about it. Now, he's not just weeping with you. He's weeping defiantly on your behalf, knowing that he's not powerless in the face of death. He's going to act. He has acted. He's fought death and he's won. That's how you mourn defiantly. So that's the first thing it means for us. Now, secondly, Jesus' defeat of death means that we are freed to proclaim this hope widely. It means there's a story to tell, a very important message that needs to be communicated over and over again in chapter 11. We see this. We see that this is the purpose of what's happening, right? We see it in verse 11. Why did Jesus let Lazarus die? So that you may believe. Verse 42, why did Jesus raise him back to life? That they believe, right? Remember what Jesus asked Martha, do you believe this? And in verse 45, just after this happens, what's the result? What does it say? in verse 45. I know I didn't read it before, but just scroll down, look down. It says, many of the Jews who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him. They believed. Now, what about you? I mean you. What if this really happened? What if this is true? If you're someone who has never put your life into the hands of this Jesus, then what would you do if this was true? If he really raised someone from the dead? And if that was true, if that validated his bold claim that anyone who believes in him, even though he dies, will live, what would you do? If that were true, then there are really only two options if this is true. And this guy got up and walked around. There's no disputing that this happened. All the historical records or whatever, there's no dispute that this guy Lazarus was alive and that he had been dead before. Right? If this is true, there's no soft and squishy middle about it. You're either rebelling against his claim or you're bowing to him in faith. Those are the only two options from what's here. Now, but okay, what if you already claim to be a Christian? Right? What if you say, I already believe in this? Okay, doesn't this then raise the stakes about death? Doesn't this raise the stakes for you? What if this is true? If death is an enemy and not a friend, wouldn't you want to warn someone? Right? And if better still, if this enemy had been defeated, wouldn't you want to share this with someone? Now, if you're not a Christian, this is where I hope you give some of your Christian friends a little bit of grace that they keep telling you about Jesus. Now, I have no doubt they could possibly be doing it in a very obnoxious kind of way. I hope not, but that's very possible, and many people do. But give them a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. If they actually believe this, then wouldn't you want them to care so much about you that they would tell you? If you had an enemy that they believed was going to kill you, wouldn't you want them to be warning you? See, we do this, now back to talking to the Christians for a second, right? If you believe this already, think about this. We put it on Facebook. We tell all our friends when we discover a new way to get a stain out of our carpet. Or we put it on Facebook when we make a successful dinner from a great new recipe. Right? We put it all over social media when we discover which grocery store is carrying toilet paper these days. Right? We share those things without any kind of problem. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't share these things, but if you share that, then would it not be more infinitely worthy of sharing the victorious confrontation with death that is available to those and only to those who believe in this Jesus? Now again, listen to me very clearly, those who claim to believe this. I'm not saying that you should be rude about it. I'm not saying that you shouldn't think carefully about how you share this news, this great hope. But for many of us, that's not our biggest problem, if we're honest. Right? At least for me, I think my biggest problem, even as a pastor, is that functionally speaking, I don't really feel the urgency of this many times. But the reality is this, and moments like this that we're experiencing in our culture right now help us feel the weight of the urgency. The reality is that all of us are dying. Right? We often make the observation that the pain of grief is harder when someone's death is unexpected. And I understand from one perspective what we mean when we say that. It's an unexpected death and it hits harder. Right? That's true. I understand what people mean when they say that. But if John 11 has anything to tell us, doesn't it tell us that death should not surprise any of us? I mean, ever? I mean, shouldn't we always live, in some sense, with the expectation of imminent death? Right? When someone receives a terminal medical diagnosis, it's terrible, right? Don't forget about the point that I just made a minute ago about mourning and grief and how important that is, right? But it's terrible. But really, if we think about it, it's really only an acceleration of what is already true for all of us. We're dying. It's just happening faster. So what that means then is we should have the same resolve, the same purposefulness of Jesus to take this message of the resurrection and the life, take it into the world and tell it widely. Not without tears, not without compassion, but with clarity and with urgency. Now finally, Jesus' victorious confrontation of death, it frees us to do three things, I said. To mourn death defiantly, to proclaim hope widely. Now finally, finally, it frees us to die well. Now, a couple of you, at least I know who are listening to me, a couple of you I know have heard of a woman who died a few years ago named Kara Tippetts. She was the wife of a pastor in our denomination who along with her husband had helped plant a church in the Colorado Springs area, Colorado. Right? She was a mother, four young children, diagnosed at age 36 with breast cancer that quickly, aggressively spread throughout her body. She wrote a book about the experience called The Hardest Peace. The Hardest Peace, Expecting Grace in the Midst of Life's Hard. Now her story was mainly known, mainly followed in a very narrow circle, but Kara briefly got some national attention when she published an open letter to a woman by the name of Brittany Maynard. I don't know if you remember Brittany Maynard. She was a 29-year-old cancer patient who took her life in 2014, committed suicide. Not assisted suicide, she took her own life. But she took her own life after advocating strongly that each of us should have the right to control the time and the circumstances of our death, even if that means we take our own lives. And Kara, who herself was in the process of experiencing a slow, often painful death, Kara wrote Brittany a letter so filled with compassion that it is one of the best examples of how to proclaim widely a different narrative about death, right? A narrative about a God who can be trusted, not just with our living, but a God who can be trusted even with our dying. And it's so helpful because it's how we should all approach the telling of the story. It's a letter from the dying to the dying. This is just part of what Kara wrote. She said, knowing Jesus, knowing that he understands my hard goodbye, he walks with me in my dying. My heart, remember she's writing to Brittany Maynard, my heart longs for you to know him in your dying. Because in his dying, he protected my living beyond this place. Brittany, she says, when we trust Jesus to be the carrier, the protector, the redeemer of our hearts, then death is no longer dying. My heart, Kara says, my heart longs for you to know this truth, this love, this forever living. Did you hear what she wrote? In Christ's dying, he protected our living. Just months after Brittany took her own life in November 2014, Kara Tippetts herself went home to be with Jesus. And she died well. Not without tears. Right? There were plenty of tears. There have been lots of tears for her in the last years of her life. There have been lots more tears for all of those that she left behind. But Kara Tippetts died putting her living into the hands of the one who died for her. And for Kara, what that means is the tears are now over. In her final letter to the readers of her blog that was published after her death, this is what she wrote. She said, "It seems impossible that this journey has finally come to an end. But I've done gone and flown away to the land of no more tears." Speaking to her readers, she says, "Won't you rejoice with me? My pain is gone. My fears are calmed. I'm in the sovereignly good hands of Jesus." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus confronts death with bold claims, with deep compassion, with victorious combat. And because he did, and because he does, as we confront death, it means that we are free to mourn death defiantly, to proclaim the news of what he has done widely. And entrusting ourselves to his perfect care, it means we too can die. with the hope of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you hold our living in your dying, and that in your dying we might eternally live. Lord, I pray for every person who hears this message today, that you would open their eyes and open their ears and change their hearts, that we might be able to follow you better, proclaim widely what you have done, and approach the pain and the suffering and the difficulty of this world with tears, with compassion, with defiance, and with hope. For we come praying in the name of Jesus. Amen.